So good to be in God's house today. 1 Timothy chapter 1 is where we're going to go. 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and we lift up James Franklin today, Mr. Ronnie, Miss Tammy, anybody in here who's struggling today. We're lifting you up in prayer, asking God to move in your life today. It was good to see our church family out last Sunday afternoon at Rock Creek Ballpark, and we had a great time hanging out. Just talking and watching kids play and just having a good time. And somebody was practicing softball on the field with their daughters, and some of y'all were dodging softballs. And that was fun to watch you guys dodge softballs. But I had a great time hanging out with you guys. And so our next really time to kind of get together and see a bunch of you guys together outside of Sunday morning worship or Wednesday night worship will be our Vacation Bible School kickoff, and so we look forward to that on June the 6th. Last week, we talked about the one who is deconstructing their faith, and so we had our graduates here, and we looked at some statistics about those that leave the church and leave the faith, or deconstruct their faith is the trending word for the idea of leaving behind really traditional biblical values, biblical doctrine, and leaving the church. The trending word is deconstructing. And so we talked about, in fact, we had a little Venn diagram, an image there. Can we put that on the screen, please? We talked about the person who is deconstructing, who is having doubts and questions in their heart and in their mind. Questions that most of us have had in here, including me. Questions that I still walk through at times, and sometimes I don't feel like I have a good grasp on answers to those questions. And then that person begins to have their mind affected by secular thought. And I'm not here to say that everything that is not everything that is secular is wrong. I don't necessarily think that. I do think that there's some truth that can be gleaned from. I'm not certainly against education. I just think we have to be very careful about where we find answers to the questions that we have concerning our faith. I think we need to be careful of that. I want to be well-read and well-rounded, but I think we have to be very careful with our questions and doubts, where we find those answers. And then what really happens is sometimes in the midst of our questions and in the midst of secular influence, particularly what's on social media, by the way, we're feeding our minds on everything but God's Word. And so as we feed our minds, as we have this low view of God, we don't see Him working. We don't know how He works. And so we begin to question if He's working at all. And so as we begin to have those questions come through our mind and more questions raised through secular influence, oftentimes what happens is that a deep wound begins to take place in our life. Somebody hurts us. We are cut by someone. A tragedy happens. Maybe we are wronged by the church. We talked about that last week. And so really you have the trifecta working together. Very rarely will you meet someone who's deconstructing their faith who hasn't been wounded deeply. We talked about that, and that was last week's sermon, and we don't have time to stay there, but let me just say this. If you're in this place and you have doubts and questions about the faith, you would say, hey, I'm saved, but I have struggles, I have doubts. I want you to know this, that doubts and questions are very normal. John the Baptist, Jesus said, is the greatest man to ever lace up some tennis shoes. John the Baptist, on death row, questions whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. So let me just say this. The pastor that says if you think you're 99% saved and 100% lost, I don't know what that man does with John the Baptist, because even him, the greatest man to ever live, flesh and bone, had doubts, had fears, had struggles that he wrestled with. And so if you're here, let's wrestle with those together. Let's be very careful about who we listen to, secular influence, and let's walk through the Word of God, and let's walk through godly counsel together, this deconstruction idea. is really taught, this falling away, this really taught by Jesus in the book of Matthew when he talks about the parable of the seed and the soil. How the sower sowed seed, and some seed fell on rocky ground, and some fell on ground where thorns and thistles grew up with the seed. And so both of those come up really quick, and the cares and pleasure and troubles of the world began to choke out the seed. The seed is the Word of God. We see this all around us, right? People get excited about the Lord, and then things begin to happen in their life, and they begin to fall away. Jesus taught about such things. Even a man in the book of 1 Timothy, a man by the name of Demas, who starts Paul's missionary journeys, falls by the wayside because he cares too much about the world. And I just want to encourage today not to give up in your walk and journey with Christ. It's very important that we live for Jesus in the days in which we live. Can I get an amen on a Sunday morning? We've got to live for Christ. We have got to be about the Father's business. We have got to be about what the book teaches us on how to live and what to believe and who we are and who He is. What we desire at Union Hill is to be biblical and healthy. Let me say that again. To be biblical and healthy is what we desire. We want to be functioning church members. In fact, there's a book out on the table out there called I Am a Church Member. There are a few out there. Grab one of those. It's a book that we give away in our church membership class. It's a book that we've gone through in small group. It's a wonderful book to talk about how we are functioning church members here, which means this. I don't just come to church and sit on a pew and don't know anybody and leave. I want to be a functioning part of the body of Christ. I want to serve Jesus. I want to serve the family of God. We want to be a healthy church. And the moment that we take our eyes off of Christ, we can wound people. We can hurt people deeply. We can destroy lives. We can destroy our own life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I promise you this. As real as Jesus is your enemy, my enemy is just as real, and he wants to destroy our lives. It's why we must desire biblical health in our lives. I got a question this morning, several questions, but let me just throw this out here this morning. Do you want a healthy church? Would you rather have a church that's a mile wide and an inch deep? Do you want a church that's grounded biblically and is healthy from the inside out? That's my desire. I want to live between the pillars of reaching people and being healthy. I want to live between those pillars, and we can't sacrifice one for the other. Both are extremely important, and that's why for the next several weeks, probably through the summer, we want to walk through the book of 1 Timothy. So we will start this morning in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1, the first three verses. And let me just say this. In two Sundays, that is June the 6th, I want to preach a very sensitive sermon on sensitive issues that the book of 1 Timothy lays out. And I say that to tell you that if you have children and you are cautious about what some of the teaching comes from the Scripture, because oftentimes the Bible is very point blank, very blunt, and uses some controversial issues there. And so in the book of 1 Timothy, we will get specifically to verse 10 in the text. We won't get there today, but on June the 6th, we will. And so I'm just going to be mindful, parents, of the fact that we're going to talk about some sins there and that sin list. And so I want to be straightforward with you and upfront about June the 6th. So just be mindful of that. That's in two Sundays. So having said that, 1 Timothy chapter number 1, starting with the first three verses, listen to what the Word of God says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So that's your introduction there. My name's Paul, and I'm writing this. I have the authority of Jesus. I've been called to plant churches and start churches because I've seen Christ apostle. There are no new apostles. Be very wary of anyone who calls themselves or himself or herself an apostle. Apostolic authority was given in these days. We don't have that today. And so here is Paul saying, by the authority of Jesus Christ, and by his command, and by his hope, verse 2, and we're going to land on this today, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, as I urged you, Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Lord Jesus, bless the teaching of your word today. And as we go through the book of 1 Timothy, God, I pray that we stand on your word and your word alone. And God, I pray that we let the chips fall where they fall and we worship you. Help us. Help us, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in this book, and really I want to deal with the idea that Paul, we'll talk about Paul at a later time, but Paul writes to this young pastor named Timothy. An advertisement appeared in the London Times in the early 1900s from an Antarctic explorer by the name of Ernest Shackleton. Ernest Shackleton puts out an advertisement, a job search for people to help him in the London Times, and it reads this: men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. They said that thousands of people replied to the job search, wanting to put in their application to go with Shackleton. Warren Wiersbe asked the question, what would it be like if Jesus Christ advertised for followers? Wiersbe writes this: could it read, wanted, men and women for a difficult task of helping to build my church? You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. Constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may or may not see the results of your labor. You will not receive any reward until the job is complete. It may cost you your home, your relationships, your feelings, your ambitions, maybe even your life. Wiersbe asked the question, I wonder who would apply for such a job. Timothy applied for this job. Paul says in verse 3, hey, Timothy, stay in Ephesus. You could do a lot of things, Timothy. People are falling by the wayside, Timothy, but stay in Ephesus. In fact, look at verse 2. This letter is written by Paul to Timothy. He says, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. It's the idea that Timothy's first church, and he is young in the ministry. A lot of people think that Timothy has walked with Paul for about 20 years. In the book of Philippians, you find out that Timothy was wanting to go to Philippi, or Paul wanted to send Timothy to the church in Philippi. But Timothy lands in the church in Ephesus, and he pastors there. History also tells us that John the Apostle, the gospel writer, is also in Ephesus. Don't know if they're serving at the same time right here or not, but can you imagine having Timothy and John as your pastors? Can you imagine that? It'd be incredible. And so here's Timothy pastoring Ephesus, his first church. A lot of people think that he's possibly in his late 20s right here. This letter, as Paul keeps referring to him as his child, he loves him. We know that as he pastors in Ephesus, we know what Timothy's family background is. According to Acts chapter 16, we know that Timothy's mom is Jewish. We know that she's a believer in Christ. And we know, according to Acts chapter 16, that Timothy's dad is a Greek and he is not Jewish. Or he's a Greek and he is not a believer. And so really Timothy grows up in a household of split ethnicity, mixed cultural race background, and a mixed religious background. And so Timothy's growing up in a household where his dad is not a believer, but his mom is a believer. According to 2 Timothy chapter 1, we know that Timothy is raised by his mom and his grandmother. Paul doesn't mention his dad in 2 Timothy chapter 1, so we don't know if Timothy's dad has died or if Timothy's dad, because he's not a believer, he has nothing to do with the family in regards to the spiritual life. And let me just pause right here to say this. Oftentimes we see, even in the house of God, how families come to church without dad. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you are a mom or a grandmother who brings your kids to church, and every Sunday morning you get your children up, you get them fed, you get them dressed while dad stays at home. Some mornings y'all have a conversation. Some mornings you invite. Some mornings you say nothing. My experience over the last 15 years at Union Hill Baptist Church, and even prior to my last church, my experience in those situations are, wives, be more of a prayer warrior for your husband than you are of a nagger of your husband. Be very careful of that. But according to the text right here, we got a mom and a grandmom who had great spiritual influence in the life of their son and grandson. And let me just pause right here and say this. Never underestimate the spiritual impact of a woman in the home for the kingdom of God. It is crucial. It is crucial that we have moms who love Jesus, who are walking with Christ in our homes. My home would not be the same without my wife walking with our kids for them to know and to love Jesus. I can't do it alone, and it's wonderful to watch my wife at times walk beside me in that journey as we nurture our kids to love Jesus. And I just want to tell you, if you're a mom in here or a grandmom who is the spiritual leader of your household, it's not exactly God's design, but guess what? We live in a sinful, fallen world. And right now, mom or grandmom, lady of God, you are the spiritual leader of your household. And we pray for your husband. We join you in prayer for your husband. Do not quit your post. Timothy has been with Paul from his teenage years and now is probably in his late 20s and he's pastoring. He's charged with providing right teaching in verse 3. Give good doctrine, Timothy. We're going to get into why he's supposed to give good doctrine. The church has got some issues. There's some false teachers there. There's some sin going on all around him in the church of Ephesus, the worship of Diana. We'll talk about that at a later time. And so this church is completely unorganized, by the way. Ever ran across anybody that would say, hey, we don't need organization in the church. We'll get up. We'll run the church how the Spirit leads on Sunday. We don't need any organization. We live by the Spirit of God. Ever heard anybody say that? Well, sounds good on the surface. The problem is the Spirit is in organization, according to the book of 1 Timothy. So organization is extremely healthy, and so this church has no leadership. And so Paul's going to tell Timothy, hey, establish deacons in your church. Establish elders in your church. We're going to talk about that. We're going to get to that eventually. And there is spiritual anxiety that Timothy faces. He struggles. He's struggling with anxiety. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Turn over a couple of pages in your Bible. Look at verse 12 of chapter 4. Look at what the Bible says about Timothy right here. Paul wants to encourage Timothy. He says this, I can imagine, I can be in his shoes for a second. When he jumps into this pastorate, being so young, Paul says, let no one despise you for your youth. Let no one look down on you because you're young. But set the believers an example in speech and in conduct, in love and faith and purity. It's very probable right here that Timothy is dealing with anxiety and insecurity issues. He's struggling with the idea of how can I be so young and lead such a church like this? I think it really even plays out into his health. Look at chapter 5, verse 23, 1 Timothy 5, 23. Some of y'all used this verse at the river this past week, or you'll use it this coming week. It's totally out of context how you use it, but look at what Timothy, how Paul says Timothy. He says in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for frequent ailments. That doesn't work at the Warrior River. What Paul's telling Timothy is, hey, Timothy, your stomach's jacked up. And at this time, this is used for medicinal purposes. Hey, Timothy, get some relief for your stomach. And I don't know if you've ever been there. Your anxiety is such at a place to where you're physically sick. I think this is where Timothy is. I think he's in a place to where he's so burdened on the inside of what the task is at hand. Has God ever laid something on you that is so overbearing and burdensome that you don't know how you're going to do it, and you earnestly step back and you go, how in the world can I do this, God? I remember feeling that when my daughter came into the world. Dads, can I get a witness this morning? How many of y'all stood in a hospital room with your wife when she gave birth, and you're sitting back and you're going, well, it just got real. It just got real. For 9 months, your wife knew it was real, but you ain't felt that kid kick in your stomach. And all of a sudden, that kid comes out. And the miracle of life happens right in front of you. That nurse looks at you and says, hey, Dad, get in the game. There ain't no sheet. You're right here in it. You're going, boom, here we go. And all of a sudden, you look back and you're like, Lord, I'm a dad. The future of my kid rests on my shoulders. Y'all, the anxiety, the burdensome task at hand. How do you do that? It was there, then and there. It's one of the most pivotal moments in my life that I realized I need God. I need God to raise my kids. In fact, Lord, get me out of the way and you raise them. God, I don't know what I'm going to do when they're teenagers, right? Well, we need the Lord. And here is Timothy going, I don't know if I can do this. I think Timothy's dealing with this. That's why Paul is saying, hey, Timothy, don't let your age be a factor. It's why Timothy's stomach is upset and he has ailments in his body. Here's my question. When's the last time God called you to do something that you knew you couldn't do and that you needed God's help? It wasn't long ago that I've struggled with a lot of these questions that I do now. I played golf with some pastors this past weekend and had fun hanging out with them on Friday. And every single one of us at thriving churches, live churches, but every one of us at different times talked about the feeling of insecurity. The feeling of, am I good enough? The feeling of, am I smart enough? Have you ever been there? Am I pretty enough? Am I wise enough? Am I cool enough? And by the fact that I said cool enough means that I'm not cool at all. It's not even the lingo anymore. I won't even use the lingo now because that makes me even sound more uncool, right? Have I studied enough? Can a younger person do a better job? Can an older person do a better job? Am I too young for this, Jeremiah? Am I too young for this? Is there a better, more equipped person? Is there a better speaker? Is there a better manager? Want to know one of the things that I've learned about myself over the last 6 years? I'm not a good manager of people. I bless the name of the Lord that He has surrounded me with some guys whose gifts and talents are management. Because that is not my gift. Do I learn in that? Am I better today than I was 6 years ago? Absolutely. But 6 years ago, I was terrible. And I've walked through some terrible problems that I've created myself because of my weaknesses and failures. And God has been faithful through every struggle and insecurity I've ever had. God, I can't do what you've asked me to do. God, why have you picked me to do this? God, can you get someone else? You say, Mike, are you talking about yourself? Yes, and I'm talking about you too. God has chosen you to be right where you are. And you ought to be wrestling with those thought processes because it shows that that when we get to the end of ourselves and realize that we aren't good enough, that we need God. You need the Lord. I told y'all about playing golf with some pastors. I was told years ago about a pastor who was interviewed who was bald. I've used this illustration before, bald. So he's got to be godly, right? You better be careful about making fun of bald men in here. We'll call some bears out of the woods. They'll come eat you up. Look that text up. This bald pastor sat down with a committee to be interviewed with a church. This guy told me, looked at me and said, "You'll never guess what I was asked in the interview. It was a dead serious question. It was a serious question." They got halfway through the interview. This bald pastor sitting there, I keep saying bald, right? He's bald. He got a lick of hair on his head. And this woman looks at him and is dead serious. She says, "Hey, I like everything I've heard, but do you think you could grow your hair back?" We're so caught up. We're so caught up on outward appearances, right? Another church was in need of a pastor. A candidate was being interviewed that I know the story of, and he was young and had three kids. The 30-year-old pastor was being interviewed, and it was all pre-talks of the church that they were interviewing, and the word kind of got out in this particular community that he was interviewing for the job. He was young, had a young family, and I ran into a church member at a gas station in not necessarily this area, but the broader Birmingham area. And so I ran into a person who attends this church, and I was talking to this lady, and this lady looks at me when I said, "Hey, I hear that y'all are considering such and such as a pastor. He's 30, he's young, he has kids." And this lady, when I asked him, I thought, "Wow, this is absolutely wonderful." And she looks at me as I'm pumping the gas. She looks at me and she says this, "He's way too young. Besides, he wouldn't have time for any of us. He has three kids. He doesn't have time to pastor." And what I want to say this morning is that oftentimes churches do not look at biblical qualifications for people to fill positions. Rather, they look at outward appearances and they miss exactly who God has called. Who does God call? Here's your one. Whomever he pleases. There are men and women in the text who are extremely talented. And you go, "Well, clearly God would have called Abraham. The man's rich." But then in the very next few pages, God calls a stuttering traitor named Moses. Who does God call? Whoever he wants. Those who desire him. Those who had no inkling to desire him, and God shows up and radically changes their life. Paul wanted to kill Christians, was on his way to kill somebody when Jesus showed up in his life. Who does God call? God calls whoever he desires to call. And I'll tell you this morning, based on the authority of God's word, God's calling you. How can you say that? Because it's a true and trustworthy statement that God has come into the world through Christ Jesus to save sinners. If you're a sinner in here and you need Jesus, God's calling you. God desires you. God always equips those he calls. So you're at a task at hand and you know you can't do the task at hand, whether it's to be a dad, whether it's to be a husband. How do I love a wife that hates me? How do I love a husband that does not support me, that does not wash my feet, that does not love me, that does not love my kids? How do I love a husband that's like that? How do I go to a job that I hate, that I know that God has placed me at, but I can't stand it? How do I do this? You do that because God equips you. I was reading a story this morning about Corrie Ten Boom. She posts, I follow her Facebook page. It's a wonderful page to follow. She posted this morning a clip. Corrie Ten Boom survived the Holocaust as a young girl. I think she was in Sweden, maybe maybe Denmark, in one of those nations there. And the Nazis came in and took her family because they were hiding Jews. They were Christians. And Corrie and her sister go to the concentration camp together. Her sister Sister Betsy sneaks a Bible in around her neck on a chain. Don't know how she got it in other than the fact that the Spirit of God hit it on her chest. And she walks in there. They would have Bible studies in the back of the concentration camp bunk houses. And they would gather around and they would have Bible study together. It's a wonderful statement in the book, The Hiding Place, where Corey says they learned to thank God for the fleas because they were so infested by fleas that it kept the Nazi soldiers away and they could talk about Jesus. Corey says one day there was a woman guard there and she beat her sister, Corey, mercilessly. Corey ran over and she was angered. And Betsy looks at her sister and says, "Dear sister, do not be angered. Learn to forgive." Corey said she walked away from that going, "Forgive? How can I forgive someone like this?" And she says in the book of Romans chapter 5, I believe it is, verse 2, she was reminded about the forgiveness that Jesus Christ has offered her. And she said for one of the first times in her life that she could remember, she felt the anger and the unforgiveness roll out of her body and the love of Jesus began to fill her body. How can you do the task at hand? Only because God equips you. And He has equipped you to do the task at hand, whatever your insecurity is. God has equipped you. Let's move on in the sermon to Timothy, verse 2. My true child in the faith. I love this thought process. My true child in the faith. Look at the way Paul describes Timothy. He also describes him as his child in verse 18, by the way. My true child in the faith. Look at the way Paul describes him. True or genuine. If you got a King James Bible, all of that true child is rolled up into one word. And you see it in the King James. It's the word son. And the reason it's the word son and not true son or genuine son, because the real word there in English just does sometimes a lousy job, whatever translation you're in, English does a lousy job sometimes of communicating what the Greek is saying. The real word there is legitimate kid. The word for child here is legitimate as opposed to illegitimate. It's a word that means my real son that I wanted, as opposed to an illegitimate son, which is a son born out of wedlock that often few want, particularly fathers. We follow a pastor by the name of Jeff Durbin, who is a conservative pastor. We follow his ministry, follow his preaching and his teaching, and he's a wonderful pastor. Their church is in Arizona. And wonderful pastor, wonderful teacher, and their church does a lot of ministry in Arizona with abortion clinics. And so they will stand on the corner across from these clinics on the sidewalk, and they will begin to talk to the women who pull up to go to the abortion clinics. And instead of shouting down and picketing with signs and yelling at people, what they rather do is they try to love on these moms who are walking into abortion clinics. Oftentimes, the dads will ride with the mom and stay out in the car. And these women, when they begin to hear their church speak truth and life and love, and they do, this church begins to promise, look, don't kill your child. We will walk with you. We will do everything we can as a church, and we vow to you, we promise to you to walk with you. If you keep your child or if you give your child up for adoption, we will walk with you through every bit of this. They literally put their money where their mouth is. Watch this. It's one thing to speak against abortion and not care about children who are alive, but it's another thing to speak against abortion and then to actually care for children who come into the world, right? You got to do both. So this church is trying to walk with these moms. What's always interesting to me is, and we've seen some of these videos where dads are absolutely angry when the decisions are reversed, and a lot of babies have been saved through their ministry. They walk with a lot of families through this, and so it's always interesting to me to see these dads, how angered they are. We watched a video that was pretty ugly the other day where this dad was absolutely furious that his girlfriend was choosing to keep this baby because it would be an inconvenience to him. And so this baby comes into the world with a father that doesn't want it. This is a very sensitive subject. A, because there may be someone in here who's had an abortion. And let me just throw this out here. Abortion is not the unpardonable sin. There's grace with Jesus Christ. You have not outsinned the grace of God. God doesn't hate you. God loves you very, very much. And I would encourage you, if that's you and you need help, let us help you find the help. I'm not a professional counselor. I wouldn't know where to begin to help you walk through some of those conversations, but I do know professional counselors who love Jesus and would help you. And if you need help getting into help, let us know. It will be private and discreet. No one would know. And even this church who gives money every year in February to help people, out of that fund, we will help you. We will help you get into counseling. We will help you deal with those issues. That is hard. I can't imagine what it was like to be in your shoes. But let me throw this out here. There are other people in this room that knows exactly what it's like to have a father that didn't want them. And you felt like you were illegitimate. And by the grace of Jesus Christ, through him, you do have a father in heaven. And so when Paul looks at Timothy and he says, my legitimate son in the faith, Paul is using some of the dearest language that you could possibly pick up to write in Greek right here to tell Timothy, Timothy, you're my son. Through the hope of Christ, you are my son. It's beautiful that the gospel can bring two people together into a relationship of father-son or mother-daughter. And I've brought all of this to say this today. The goal of a Christian is to reproduce a Christian. The whole sermon centers around one thought, and I've preached it. The goal of a Christian is to reproduce a Christian. Don't check out on me. It is called gospel multiplication. Please hear me, moms and dads. Your greatest disciple will be the one living in your household. Speak Jesus into your family. It's why on the table out there, and I think we only have two left, that we're giving away are the Jesus Storybook Bibles. You guys have spent $1,200 this year on Jesus Storybook Bibles to give out to people free, because we really believe that small seeds grow big trees. And when a mom and dad sit down, and maybe she's a single mom, or maybe she's a single grandmother, or maybe he's a single dad, I don't know. But when they sit down and they open up the Bible and they begin to read the stories about God and how he rescues people, we really believe that that takes hold in children's lives. We believe it. Our greatest goal in the Christian life is to reproduce a Christian. Someone will come out of us that loves Jesus. Someone will come out of our ministry that loves Jesus. Sunday school teachers, it's your goal. We need Sunday school teachers. Some of you have given up on Sunday school. Oh, it doesn't matter anymore. I got Jesus. Why do I care? But I'm going to tell you something. We're going to raise up a generation that does not know the good works of God. Sunday school is important. It's the reason our discipleship is important when we do small groups. All of these things, it's the reason you're important at your job. Somebody around you doesn't know Jesus, or somebody around you is not growing with Christ. Our call is to raise disciples. It's to reproduce. And this is how it worked. Jesus called 12. One falls away. They add another one. The book of Acts, chapter 1. The 12 are dispersed. They go all over the known world. And they began to raise up disciples. Paul is transformed. Paul begins to raise up disciples. So Jesus passes this down to the 12. It passes down to Paul. And the 12 begin to raise up disciples. And those disciples raise up. And those disciples begin to make disciples. And then those disciples begin to make disciples. And finally, we get to 2021. And let me just give you a heads up. Every single one in here is a product of this Bible and the discipleship that was made 2,000 years ago. That's gospel multiplication. And that's how it works. Now, I'm going to invite Powers up. And I need some help. Trenton, and where's Trenton at? Help me out, Trenton. Help me out, Ethan. I need you guys to move the pulpit. And when you move the pulpit, I need you to bring me this I-beam right here, the top one behind this, okay? I want to steal an illustration as we close. Because I really think I can't figure it out. I can't figure it out as if, Powers, that's your phone, my bad, man. I can't figure this out. Why we don't make disciples? Is it because we're scared? Y'all are looking more than, y'all must look really good. They're just checking y'all out. They must love y'all. It's the hair. Do what? The band up. They can come on up. They can come on up. I'm sorry. The guys to lead us in worship, y'all come on. I'm sorry. I can't figure it out. Is the reason we don't make disciples because we're scared? We don't know what to say? Is that it? It's crazy to me that we've been in church our whole lives and we wouldn't know what to tell someone about Jesus. That mindset's just shocking to me. But is that really it? We don't know what to tell someone, and so I'm scared I may say something wrong, and so I just don't say anything at all. Is that really what it is? Or is it like me and Powers got into a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness and we were absolutely dumbfounded on a lot of stuff and we just sat back and we're just like, hey, well, we got to let this guy talk because he was giving us an education at the time. We walked away very sad. Is that it? We don't want to be schooled. We want to feel like we would say something that we don't know what to say, and so we just won't say it. Is that really what it is? Or is it we really don't care? I mean, Jesus, can I do this? Jesus, can't you save me and then give me a really good job where I make pretty decent money and I marry a beautiful woman and she makes decent money and we have 2.5 kids and we just live a really good, decent life and our 401k is okay so that we can retire and finally live on the beach. Can't we just do that and not live in controversy? And I'll borrow this illustration from Francis Chan. We are not putting this close to the stage. Where Francis Chan pulls out not an I-beam, but a gymnastics beam. And he climbs this thing. This is where it gets dangerous. And Francis Chan is standing on this beam, this balance beam. And he's saying, talking about the Olympics, and he's talking about the Olympians, how they get on it and they do their routine and they do their flips. And then they jump off and they tumble, and when they stand and then they present themselves to the judges. Hopefully they stick it, right? Side note, there's a code that big men have to never put themselves in positions to be laughed at. I've done it this morning. I'm in the position to be laughed at. All could go wrong. Dear Lord, please don't let it happen, right? That's why you don't catch big men standing in a line at a pool. That's why big men, no matter how deep the pool is, we're always neck deep. It can be 2 feet deep, we're neck deep. Francis Chan says this, if we're walking through life, that's funny. I don't care who you are, that's funny. We're walking through life, walking with Christ. And if we're in the Olympics, Chan says what we really want to do, how most of us live, is we straddle the beam and just hold on to it. And what we would really like to do is have the easy life with the easy family and the nice 401k and just chill on the beam and don't do any routine. And I love this joke that he tells. And what would be great, Lord, is if you would make it where death doesn't hurt. And I would just, when I'm 80, 85, discipled no one. In a wonderful life you've lived, you've discipled no one. Is that okay with you? And if it is, good grief, what a lukewarm Christian you are.